before we get started, let's go ahead and pray, shall we? Gracious God, Lord, you have created us to worship you. And truly, O Lord, it is when we are in worship that we are fulfilling the very reason for our being. O Lord, we would long to be able to worship you forever. That's what we long for in heaven. We desire to be with the saints who will surround you for all eternity, offering up their praises. And we look forward to that day when Christ will return so that we might be with you. But we pray now, Lord, that in the meantime, you would teach us to worship here on earth, that we would long for those times of fellowship that you give us when we gather together with the saints and our voices unite, when we hear your word preached, when we pray to you, and all of those just wonderful moments that we experience as we come into your presence. Help us this day to learn more about worship and to turn away from those idolatrous methods of worship that we might be tempted to adopt. We know, O Lord, that your people, before they entered into the promised land, were cautioned against adopting the worship methods of the Canaanite tribes, and yet they did exactly that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to make the same mistake, to import the things of the world into the worship of the church, but rather to cleave to your word and to the instructions that it gives us there. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to teach. I pray that our time together would be edifying and that our conversation would be good. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, if you'll turn in your red Trinity hymnals to the back, we're going to be taking a look today at the commandments, specifically the second commandment. And let's just start reading at 49. We'll read 49 through 52. And of course, we're going to be going over 51 and 52 today. So let's read 49 through 52 together. Christians, which is the second commandment?
The second
commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. All right, we discussed last week the regulative principle of worship. What is the regulative principle of worship, or RPW? Who wants to give us a kind of a little synopsis statement? Who would like to do that? Go ahead, Adrian. Okay, so the permissible way of worshiping God is the way that he has commanded or revealed in his word, and that's it. Okay, so can we come up with any new ways of worshiping God and add them to our worship service? No, not and please him at the same time. We can do it. We shouldn't do it. So what is not commanded is forbidden when it comes to worship would be the quickest way of saying it. Now, is that the universal declaration of Christian denominations? No. What would be a more universal rule? The normative, yes.
Will you do anything not forbidden?
The only thing forbidden in worship is the things that are explicitly forbidden within the Word of God. Go ahead. That would be the way that we're morphing into. We've actually gone past there was the regulative principle, then there's the normative principle, and we've actually gone into the whatever principle of worship, which is, even if it's forbidden in worship, who cares? You know, let's just go ahead and do it. So, yes.
In Protestant churches, can you think of some things, especially evangelical churches, that are explicitly forbidden?
Sure, making images of any of the members of the Trinity. And then using them in worship, plenty of churches are doing that right now. In fact, tons and tons of churches, you essentially have a continuous cycle of videos going throughout the service. And if you're singing about Jesus dying on the cross, you're seeing Jesus dying on the cross. If we're talking about, I mean, often these days you'll get images of the other persons of the Trinity as well, the Holy Spirit and God the Father and so on. That would be an obvious example of that corrupting of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. For instance, doing it in ways that are not only not commanded, but go against the intention of it. For instance, I hate to bring this up as an example, but at the time of the Trayvon Martin shooting, a lot of churches began doing the Lord's Supper using Skittles and what was the iced tea?
Arizona
iced tea instead of wine and bread. That's an abomination. Regardless of what your politics are, that's just an abominable addition to the worship of God. So Protestant churches are just as capable of adding in things that are, you know, again, go against God's commands of worship as Roman Catholic churches ever were during the medieval period. And there, you know, we can have a field day with Roman Catholic worship and the addition of relics and statues and so on. But we seem to have opened up the Pandora's box when it comes to images and things like that as well. So those would be just a couple of examples. But we're going to be taking a look now at some of the other, you know, just an outline of the ways that we shouldn't be worshiping, and speaking about where in Scripture we find the basis for saying we shouldn't be adding things. We shouldn't be worshiping in ways that God has forbidden or not appointed in His Word. So obviously we shouldn't be doing the things that He said don't do, but we also say we shouldn't be doing the things that He has not given us a command to do. That the person who knows best how to worship God is God Himself, and He hasn't remained silent. He's instructed us as to how we're to worship Him. All right, so taking a look then at what is forbidden in the second commandment, we note that it forbids the worship of false gods and everything that represents them. So it's not just that we shouldn't make idolatrous images. We shouldn't just be forbidding the making of images of the true God. We should also not be making images of false gods, obviously, and then bowing down before them or anything alongside of God. Our churches shouldn't have images of saints or Mary that we're bowing down before. And we certainly should not be elevating Mary into a position where she is co-equal with Christ when it comes to redemption. The co-redemptrix movement within the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, is doing that and has been for quite some time. Yes, Joy?
Isn't that the rationale for why we don't do flags?
It's one of the things that there's a lot of good reasons for not doing flags. It is a direct importation of the world into the church. We shouldn't be worshiping towards the American flag. We also need to remember that Christianity, that our religion transcends nations. It transcends culture. We occasionally, Americans fall prey to getting into kind of a worship America spirit and thinking of America as co-equal with the kingdom, and it's just not the case, neither now nor ever. So we shouldn't be doing anything that leads to that conclusion. Now, should Christians be good citizens? Yes, absolutely. We should be good citizens. But at the same time, we should not be confusing worship with nationalism. Usually when that has happened, it's had also hideous effects. One of the most awful things about the Nazi movement in Germany, for instance, was the nationalization or the Germanization of the Christian church, the twisted cross, and how gradually the teachings of Arianism were supplanting the teachings of the Christian faith. We need to be very, very careful. We also need to watch out for when our theology begins to be co-opted by politics in any direction. You see that obviously the Marxist theology of liberation theology that's so popular, for instance, in South America. But you also can see it in kind of a conservative co-opting, so that we think when we preached a conservative moral message, we've actually preached the gospel, which is not always the case, obviously, which is never the case, actually. We're just preaching a conservative moral message. So that kind of thing. All right, secondly, the worship of God by images, pictures, and other representations of created things are allowed us in works of art or for ornamentation. God ordered the making of the serpent of brass and the figures in the temple, but they are not to be used in worship. This was the sin of Israel until the Babylonish captivity. Pictures and images were first introduced into the Christian church for instruction, then as helps in worship, and finally as objects of reverence. And you can actually see this in Christian art. We were talking last time about the way things went in the catacombs. Originally, you didn't have art and ornamentation with the earliest portions of the catacombs. Then gradually, you began to see Christian symbolism, things like the fish, the anchor, and so on. And then gradually, you began to see images being added, first of Mary, and then eventually of Jesus, and so on. There was a gradual increase. And slamming the door on any sort of movement in that direction is what we should be doing, rather than, you know, gradually moving in that way. A ceremonial or ritual service after the more spiritual form has been enjoined. Now, what are they talking about there? A ceremonial or ritual service after the more spiritual form has been enjoined. It's kind of complicated words there. What do they mean? What does Hodge mean? Go ahead, Kelly. Precisely. You can't make an argument that the worship of the Old Testament temple wasn't liturgical. Okay, it was deeply liturgical. You had all of this ornamentation. The priests had garments that they had to wear, which were actually outlined in Exodus. Go ahead.
I have no clue what liturgical means.
Okay, liturgical means that the order of the service was set in advance. Everything that they did was that they were to carry out was actually written down for them. The things that they were supposed to say, the gestures that they were supposed to make, the way that they were to sacrifice, where they were to pour the blood, all of this thing was, you know, was printed, it was written down, okay? So it was a series of rites and ceremonies. And the things that the priest would say and the way that the assembly would respond, those were all written down as well. Nothing was done what we call ex tempore, which is at the time or out of the time, okay? So in a Protestant worship service, or at a Reformation worship service, we should say, a lot of the stuff that we do is ex tempore, okay? The comments that we make are not written down for us. They don't come out of a book of standard prayers. The sermon that is preached should be addressing that particular congregation at that particular time. It's not, you know, I go back and I open the book of sermons to that particular chapter and I just read what's written down there. But in a liturgical worship service, okay, everything, almost everything, for instance, in a Roman Catholic Mass, everything that the priest does, as a general rule, is all plotted out. Everything he says, every movement he makes, every gesture, all of them have a symbolic meaning, okay? Then they're written down and plotted for him. In fact, homilies were not usually a part of a Roman Catholic worship service until the 20th century, and a homily being, you know, some sort of sermonic message. But what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to take spiritual religion. You remember Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, she talked about, you know, she wanted to get into an argument with him about whether they should be worshiping at the mountain, which was wrong, or at the temple. And what was his surprising answer to her? He said, the day's coming what? When you won't worship me in this mountain or in the temple, but God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, so the days of ceremonial worship are coming to an end. All right, the temple is going away now that the reality that the temple prefigured has come upon us. And we're going towards a more spiritual worship, a simpler worship, a worship in spirit and in truth. We're moving towards a heart religion with less objective external observances. Now, the great benefit, in one sense, to objective external things, okay, like the smells, the bells, the whistles, the garments, the gestures, the saying the same thing again and again and again and again, you don't have to be converted to understand that kind of worship, okay? You can automatically understand that there's something ceremonial going on here, there's a lot of symbolism going on, that there's that everything is intended to convey a certain message. But spiritual worship, okay, requires that the person be converted or they're going to feel very out of place, they're not going to understand what's going on. And they're not going to resonate with it, which is why if you're not genuinely converted, generally speaking, you prefer a more objective, a more external worship service. And that's one of the reasons why Roman Catholicism is almost entirely, except for the mystical sides of it, almost entirely founded around external rites and so on. But now that we are in the more spiritual age, we don't move back towards Old Testament worship. We don't move back towards priests and sacrifices, and vestments, and days, holy days of our own creation that we've added to the calendar. We move away from them to a simpler, more spiritual worship that has at the center the preaching of the gospel, prayer and then the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be observed in the way that Christ gave them to us, not with us constantly adding doodads to them or what John Calvin called a farrago of worthless observances. Okay, a farrago of, it means a big mess of things that don't actually add anything to it but detract from it. All right? The idea of we're moving away then from a ceremonial or ritual service, and our worship has to be more in spirit and in truth. So four, the neglect of God's ordinances, public worship, and the sacraments. One of the things that we need to remember is to worship God aright means that we have to worship Him. All right, we are commanded not to neglect the worship of God. Don't, for instance, stop coming to church. Don't neglect the assembling together of yourselves. For instance, we've forgotten, I think, what in a large part what church means. Church comes to us from the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means assembly. All right, a church is a group of saints assembled together for worship. And so if you are part of the church, you are one of the assembled ones. And Christ said that He's going to build His church. So anybody who says, "Well, I don't want to get together. I don't need to in order to be a Christian. I don't actually have to gather with anybody and worship in a corporate sense. Okay, I can worship by my." Well, no. According to what Christ said, He said He was going to build His church. He was going to build His assembly. And then we have all of these calls within the Bible to not neglect that assembling of yourselves together. To be outside, actually, of the assembly. What do we call it when you're cast out of the assembly? You are
excommunicated
is essentially the church declaring you're not one of us. You're not a Christian, and therefore you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. It's a declaration that the kingdom is closed to you. You're not part of the kingdom of heaven. All right, so neglecting God's ordinances, His public worship and His sacraments is forbidden. Let me ask you a question. What, though, is the only thing that the church can require its members actually attend upon? The what? Okay, well, no, you're supposed to be here for communion, absolutely. But are you supposed to be assembling yourselves together on a regular basis? Yes. When's the day when we're supposed to assemble ourselves together? The Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, says John on the Isle of Patmos, and so on. When you come together on the first day of the week, says Paul to the Corinthians, that's when we're supposed to be there. Can I force you to come to the Bible study today?
No.
Can I force you to go to the men's fellowship? No. What about the ladies' encouragement group? Surely we can force you to go to that, right? No. I mean, these are good, but we can't suspend your membership on them. The only things that we technically can require God's people to be at is the corporate worship services on Sunday. And how many are there? Two, not one. So if you're only coming to one of the worship services, you're only attending half of the worship on any given Sunday. But those are the only ones that the church can require. There have been churches that have exerted church discipline against people because they didn't come to the Wednesday Bible study. I profoundly disagree with that. I think that's an overreaching of authority, but there it is. All right, let's go ahead then and now read some of the scripture proofs for what we've been talking about here and what's forbidden in the second commandment. Who would like to read Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, this happy story about Nadab and Abihu? Go ahead, Grammy.
Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put it in the fire.
And put fire in it.
Put incense on it and profaned.
And offered.
And offered profaned fire before the Lord. And
he had not
commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses and Aaron said,
And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Now there we went over this last week, so for a lot of people, I know this is review, but when we're talking about Nadab and Abihu, were we talking about people who had a right to lead God's people corporately in worship? Yes. What was their position technically? Priests. They'd been called to the priesthood. They'd been duly anointed. These were the sons of Aaron, the high priest, obviously. And was incense part of the worship of God? Yes, offering incense was part of the worship of God. Where did they mess up then? Well, God was the one who said, you will offer incense at this particular time, and this is the incense you will offer. They decided to offer their own incense in their own way. And that's the tendency when we see a decline in worship. We don't immediately move from, you know, God's worship to idols, generally speaking. Okay, we gradually just decline, saying, well, I think we could improve God's worship. I think my incense smells better. Let's just face it. So if we burn my incense, it'll smell God better, and God will be even more pleased than with what he ordained, what he called us to do. Katie, your hand is going up. Yes, one offered vegetables, the other one offered a lamb from his flock. So which worship was acceptable? Abel's. Right. The blood sacrifice, pointing forward to the need of atonement, the blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, is one of the things that we read in Hebrews, for instance, and it's something that's constantly reiterated in the directions for worship in the Old Testament. So yes, but the fact that one offered the right kind of worship and did so obediently, and one did not, okay, my worship's good enough, you should accept it, also showed the inclination of their hearts, okay? Cain was not right with God. Jesus said, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the ways that we show that we love Christ is in our willingness to keep his commandments. If we love ourselves, we're going to change the worship profoundly until it's something that we like, that we love. That's one of the reasons why, unfortunately, worship tends to become, when it moves towards idolatry, it becomes narcissistic. It becomes stuff that we enjoy, that glorifies us, but which is not which God asked, and it doesn't point us in a redemptive direction. That's one of the most important reasons why we need to stay in the channels that God has given us in worship, because only God's way of worship points in the right redemptive direction. So Cain's worship of vegetables, does it point towards the need of a Savior? No, it really doesn't. In fact, it's more pointing in the, look at what I did. Now you need to be pleased with me because I've given you, you know, the best I could offer, rather than an act of worship that points to our confession, I need the blood to cover my sins. So, but yes, Katie, it does. Long answer to a short question, but thank you. Anyway, all right, who would like to read Jeremiah 19, 4 and 5? Okay, go ahead. Let's go with Dan, and then we'll go with Derek.
Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind.
All right, what is God speaking about there? Through Jeremiah, he's speaking about the worship at the temple. He's talking about worship going on in Jerusalem. This is supposed to be the holy city, Zion, the city built on a hill. And yet they have taken the place that should be most sacred in all the universe, and they've made it into an alien place. Now, what does that mean, alien place? Go ahead, Derek. A place where of foreign gods, a place where God is not really welcome. Okay, it's not a sacred place. It's become a profane place. It's become an alien place where they have these foreign gods. They've burned incense to other gods. They've sacrificed their children following the customs of the Molech worshippers and the Baal worshippers. And he says, you know, these are not the things that I directed you to do. In fact, it did not even come to my mind that you should do these things. All right, there is no sense in which I am pleased with any of the worship that you are offering in this place. None of it is good. None of it is right. And note, though, the direction that God is showing here. If I didn't command you to do it, and I didn't speak of it, and it's not something that pleases me, why are you doing it? All right? If it's not, if it wasn't my command, why is it that you're doing it? All right? This is just your tradition at this point in time, and it's not something I approve of. And that's a general rule for worship throughout all the ages, not just in the Old Testament, obviously. All right, Colossians 2, 18 through 23. Some profound thoughts on worship from Paul here. Who would like to read that section? Derek, I think you were up, actually.
Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ in the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh.
All right, so here Paul is talking about the danger of adding to the worship of God. And when he's talking about the Colossian congregation, he's talking about the addition of, for instance, angel worship. All right. Well, if we worship God, then worshiping his angels would be good, too. So let's create special seasons of worship and we'll worship specific angels. We'll say this part of the world or this particular activity and we'll worship them. It's very much like what happened later in the Roman Catholic Church as they began to worship saints. And now you have, for instance, paratroopers are all supposed to wear the what medal? St. Christopher medal. Okay, hold on to your St. Christopher medal and I'll watch over you when you jump out the door. You know, that kind of thing. That is no different from St. Michael. Okay. I thought it was St. Christopher as well. Christopher's Travelers, though, isn't he? We don't have the right superstitious medal. We're going to die, okay? So in any event, it was this addition of saints and supposedly by, you know, worshiping toward, not worshiping the saint, of course, but sending up your prayers through him that you'll be covered. In any event, they were adding the worship of angels to their service. And also, they were moving in aesthetic or Gnostic directions. The body, how should we treat it? Well, we should do everything that we can to purge ourselves of all of these bodily lusts and needs and so on. We should stay away from various things. We shouldn't eat meat. We shouldn't drink wine. We shouldn't do these things. We should only eat fruits and vegetables and drink water. That'll add to our holiness and so on. And you see that obviously blooming in the monastic movement where they specifically stayed away from all sorts of things that were considered to be, you know, luxury items where they didn't eat meat, where they only drank water and so on, as though these things would add to their holiness. And all of this is simply false religion, self-imposed religion, will worship. I feel holier when I do these things. But it is not what God has commanded. Therefore, it has no value. And the problem also is when it comes to will worship never stays to itself. So you never stay with one person holding to these things by themselves. Gradually, you seek to impose them on everybody else as well. So if I'm fasting at the end of the week, if I'm not eating meat on Friday, neither are you. You know, the church makes everybody else take part in this will worship. Or the idea that you would create a holy day and then people not show up on it. Well, that's intolerable as well. We have to do that. So these become doctrines and traditions that everybody's required to observe. The Pharisees, for instance, what pre-meal habit or tradition did they get on Jesus' case for?
Washing.
Washing, a ceremonial washing. To this day, Orthodox Jews will do this before they eat. They will literally pour out water on their hands. And it's not to, you know, to wash away dirt and germs. It's to wash away the ceremonial uncleanness that might have gotten onto them. And Christ turns around and says, it's a tradition of men. It's not something commanded by God. Therefore, I don't have to do it. Now, did they feel that was, Jesus has just said it's not in the Old Testament. It's not actually commanded by God, so he doesn't have to do it. That's fine. Is that what they said? No. There's no way you're not. You can't opt out of the traditions of the elders. I mean, come on. So that's why people tended to get burned at the stake during the Reformation when they denied that the church had the right to impose these rites and ceremonies on people. All right, so moving from Colossians 2:18 to now we've gone to the second part of what's commanded here. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath for his own worship. So the commandment is enforced by God's authority over us. All right, we all understand that, right? He's the creator, we're the creatures. Got that, okay. His right to determine how he shall be worshipped seems pretty straightforward, right? He's God, we're supposed to worship him, and he's allowed to tell us how to worship him. Thirdly, a curse to the third and fourth generations. This is something that's often passed over when we talk about the second commandment, the fact that we are told that in the second commandment that if we do not worship him aright, we're cursing the generations after us. Especially because it tends to be the case that false worship is passed on, father to son, father to son, father to son, or mother to daughter, so on, and goes down through the ages as well. But we are told that if we listen to his commandments, if we love him and keep his commandments, there's a blessing of unending duration that is attendant upon that. If we worship him aright in this world, in spirit and in truth, we have every reason to expect that we will worship him aright in the next world as well, right? Where all worship will be right. Let's read the Psalms. Let's not sing the Psalms. Let's read the Psalms. Psalm 95 and Psalm 96, starting with Psalm 95, talking about the right way of worship and so on. Who would like to read Psalm 95? Kelly, you may read. Okay, very good. Now, in that Psalm, it starts out saying, okay, what are we supposed to do? What's the first thing it tells us we're supposed to do? Well, sing to the Lord, and then do what?
Well, come together, first of all.
Actually. Right? Joyfully shout. We're supposed to worship him, right? Why? And then it answers, why are we supposed to worship him? What does it say about why we should worship him? The Lord is a great God. He's our maker. Okay, he's the King of Kings. The sea is his. Everything that in creation, he's made it, right? And then it goes on to say not only that, not only is he objectively just, you know, by himself, the great God, the maker above all other gods or all other things that claim to be God, but he also, we have a relationship to him. What's our relationship? He is our God. We're the people of his pasture. We're his sheep, the sheep of his hand. So we're supposed to hear his voice, and then we're told not to do something. What are we told not to do? Harden our hearts, okay, and test him. How did the people in the wilderness test him? They didn't trust his provision. They didn't listen to his word. They didn't listen to the people who he had put over them. But do you remember also, for instance, what they did at Baal Peor? Anybody remember?
Yeah, the golden calf.
Well, there was a golden calf incident at Sinai. Then at Baal Peor, they worshipped Baal, and they had carnal relations with the women of Moab at that place. And it only stopped, of course, when those who were worshipping incorrectly were killed. But and what was the punishment that God pronounced upon them? They won't enter into my rest. Now, is he only saying they won't enter into the promised land? No. People who oppose God, who hate God, who refuse to worship God the way that he's supposed to be worshipped, what ultimately will happen to them? They won't enter into his rest, into heaven. All right. So worship is incredibly important. And we're given three reasons in Psalm 95 for why we should worship and then how we should worship. And what will happen if we choose not to, if we harden our hearts against God and we say, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way anyway. All right. Psalm 96 and following. Who would like to read that? Jonathan, go ahead. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Proskuneo, to worship and bow down before the Lord. Do you notice that the apostles in the presence of Jesus Christ, they bowed before him, they proskuneo, they worshiped him. We, although we, when we worship, we have the idea that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, and we are therefore, before our Lord, we don't literally bow down in that worship. When we pray, however, when we come into the presence of God, there are three postures that are given to us. There's the corporate posture for prayer, standing. then there's two private postures for prayer. Who'd like to give me them? Yes.
Prostrate.
Yep.
And kneeling.
And kneeling. Okay. Technically speaking, if we were going to adopt the corporate posture for prayer, we should be standing when we pray. And for hundreds of years, the Reformed did this. This is the one that I have the most trouble with myself in the area where I don't think that we are conforming to the right worship practice. But when it came to synagogue worship, which was the model that the early church took, there are no specific commands in the worship itself. Now's the part where we kneel. Now's the part where we stand. Now's the part where we fall flat on our faces or anything like that. But would it be appropriate for us to stand when praying? Yes. Now, here's one of the other problems, though. When we say, okay, I want to add something in, and I want it to add reverence to our worship. So, for instance, here's something that I see happening all the time now within Reformed circles. Before they read the Word of God, what do they ask people to do? Stand. Okay. In the Old Testament, liturgical services, they stood in the temple. There were no chairs in the temple in the first place. They stood for the reading of the Word. In the synagogue, they sat for the reading of the Word. And in the early church, they sat for the reading of the Word as well. Okay, there was no command in New Testament worship to stand for the reading of the Word. But we go back to Old Testament worship and we say, if it was good for them, it'll be good for us. And we move it in. We're adding reverence. Okay, standing for the reading of the Word is good. Why don't we, you know, kneel for this, stand for that, you know, and gradually add back all of these things until we have an entirely ceremonial, you know, up, down, kneel, Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, you know, kind of worship where we're more concerned about the posture of our body than the posture of our heart. So when it comes to your own private worship, I would recommend, yeah, kneeling as a posture for prayer. The one posture for prayer that we never see in the Bible is sitting. It's the one thing. How do we pray? And we sit. That's the one zinger in worship, you know, if you want to poke me on. Why don't we stand when we're praying? Well, because Pastor Webb prays for 10 to 15 minutes and people would fall over, you know. It'd be like a change of command ceremony, that kind of thing. Well, you see, people in prior ages, their knees had built up calluses. You know why? Because they prayed more on their knees. So anyway, in any event, those were hard days. You need to bring back hard. All right, I'm going to move on then. Any other questions about? Okay. Psalm 96. All right, so we're supposed to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. All right, accounting him as holy. You remember what he had said through Moses to Aaron after Nadab and Abihu died? What did he say? You can go back and cheat if you want to. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. This is a beautiful thing, to regard the Lord as holy, to treat him with reverence, to come into his presence with that awe of spirit, and to tremble before him. Now, one of the things that, there's much that can be said about modern worship, but it's not really going to cause most people to tremble. There's not much of that, you know, that awe-inspiring reverence. Usually there's the shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Got that, all right? But the tremble before him, all the earth, that, not so much. The reverence portion isn't being communicated. But we need to remember that the Lord is high and holy. I mean, what do the angels shout to one another? In the temple, holy, holy, holy. Okay, is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Yes?
But sometimes, and I know I shouldn't do this, but when you go to the big cathedrals in Europe, you want reverence.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just that if you see the grandeur.
Oh, no, that's, I mean, and Mike, that's my aesthetic. That's where I, you know, that's where my heart gravitates. If I were organizing worship, man, that it would be medieval Roman Catholicism, you know, without some of this stuff. But it would look more like, well, I don't know, Anglican worship. But all of that externalism that's designed to create that atmosphere of high and lifted up, holy, everything echoes, you know, the ceiling even drags your attention upwards. It's hard to look down in the cathedral because everything is, ooh, it's flying, it's vaulted. So everything there was designed externally to create that sense of, and there's a great essay, I wish I could just have a Sunday school where we just read it together. It's the antithesis between symbolism and revelation, okay, where Abraham Kuyper points out that all false worship is in essence sensual. And our objective is to climb into heaven by it. Okay? And it's designed to appeal to our senses to lift us up. All right? So, but it's very carnal. It's very fleshly. We're getting there by what we see, what we smell, what we hear, you know, the external senses. It's all objective and outside of us. Whereas a revelation-based religion, which is what we have, okay, is inwardly directed. Okay? And the feeling of joy has to come from a real union with Christ. Now, I can gin up fake joy with outward stuff. You know, get the music right, get people, you can use music to get people to cry, you can use music to get them to shout and so on, but you can do that without there being any genuine heart involvement with God going on. So medieval architecture was definitely the medieval equivalent, believe it or not, of the modern programmed worship service, which is using all of these externals to create a feeling in you. All right.
And you know it's not right. You just go in there.
Oh no! Yeah, no. You got
to
love it. You know,
it's an immediate response.
Yeah.
To it, just like you do when you hear certain.
Absolutely, Jamie.
Yeah, and things like that, and some other modern examples. What they do is they bypass the mind,
mm-hmm.
engage your emotions while
directly.
Bypassing the mind.
Right.
And it's quicker and easier a way to. Access your happy emotions, you know. And so, you know, but like in Scripture, when we see, especially in the epistles, you see that first, or in a lot of Scripture, you see the writer will talk about the truths of God, and then it's from those truths that it's by meditating on the truths that we're supposed to cultivate that joy and that gladness and that thanksgiving. So it's our mind who's supposed to lead the train in the Christian model of worship. It's, you know, the mind leads the emotions. That's the way you see it throughout Scripture. But almost all other religions, like the Buddhist mantra or the Hindu mantra,
empty your mind.
Yeah, empty your mind. And you do get an altered state. You do feel
mm-hmm.
something.
Yeah.
Without having much thought.
I can remember one of the things that bugged me. I spent most of my life outside of the church, and you went to a concert, a really good rock concert, and, you know, just the high that you were on, whether or not you were, you know, chemically inducing a high, there was, you know, a kind of feeling the moment you walked in that went out, you know, and you literally, you were tired at the end, you know, because you were coming off the roller coaster. And then I went into charismatic worship and it's the whole time, you know, and they're using the same methods to manipulate your emotions from beginning to end as you would with a modern concert. And often with the same smoke machines and laser light and stuff like that. But that whole... the methodology, you're absolutely right, where there's nothing revelation-based in a Rush concert, for instance, even though Geddy Lee likes to think that his lyrics are, you know, what does it for everybody. But, and in the same way, in a modern worship service, or in an ancient Roman Catholic worship service, they were going directly for the emotions, and that through the senses. So, yes?
So what about, like, on top of a mountain? You know, I've had...
Mountaintop experiences, they're great.
Yeah, you're like...
Here's the thing. While it's not wrong to feel that way encountering God's creation, please understand that a pagan can feel exactly the same way. And some of the most amazing experiences in my life were in the Scottish Highlands prior to... you know, the sad thing is I had this strong sense that I should be worshiping and I had nobody to worship, you know. Like, for instance, experiencing the Aurora Borealis, and not up here, but like at ground level. So you've got literally... red and waves of red and green light. I mean, it was magical. You felt like you were in the Lord of the Rings at that point in time. So, yeah, go ahead.
I think that's slightly different
mm-hmm.
in that it's a recollection of an idea.
Mm-hmm.
It's a it's an impression of a character quality of God, His sovereignty, His majesty, mm-hmm. and His dominion. I mean, you're seeing it. And so you do have, that's your conscience, I think, isn't it? To some extent, your conscience leads you to
natural revelation, saying that, yeah.
Right, general
yeah.
revelation.
No, no, I'm getting actually, not that it shouldn't provoke a worship, you know, the contemplation of God's work should produce a worshipful reaction from a Christian, should produce a worshipful reaction from any creature. The feeling, though, is not something that is specifically, that only a Christian can hold. That's something we need to remember. And we should be able to feel as worshipful, this is the crazy thing, in a jail cell, in enduring persecution, as we do on a mountaintop. Because the impetus from worship, for worship, shouldn't be coming from out here. It should be coming from in here. So that's where worship, if worship is truly going to occur, that's where it's got to start. So, yeah, Dan.
But doesn't that go along with the Romans 1 passage of
the people? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, no. I mean, you look at the glory of creation, the orderliness of it, the grandeur of it, and it should be obvious to you this book had an author, you know. So, yeah, go ahead.
And that harkens back to anything that essentially is inspiring.
Went out.
Anything that's essentially inspiring, whether it be architecture, mm-hmm. or whether it be artwork, or music, or anything aesthetic that's inspiring because it's made by something that's made in the image of God or God Himself.
Mm-hmm. Not arguing with that. All right, so moving then on to Exodus 19:4. Who would like to read that? 19:4-6. Who? Bill, go ahead.
You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.
Okay, some very important ideas here. Adding something else to the list of reasons why it's important that we worship God, that He is our, what was the first idea? He is our deliverer, our redeemer. Okay. One of the reasons why the people of Israel were to worship God was because He delivered them out of the house of bondage. He bore them on eagle's wings. He destroyed their enemies and brought them to Himself. And then He made a covenant with them. They're His by covenant, by promise. And they become to Him a special treasure. And His desire is not merely that they would dwell in that wonderful special treasureness by themselves, but that rather that they would be what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That they would be carrying that message, that religion, to the world. Did they do that, though? No. They've far too often allowed the process to work in the opposite direction. They were converted by the world instead of them converting the world to God. And that's unfortunately one of the things that has always been working against God's people in the church, because of our nature in every time and every place. We are far more likely to be converted by the world than to convert the world to Christ. The influence of the world floods in on us, and we add their worship, we add their desires, we add these things. Because they work with our nature, unfortunately. So there's that problem of syncretism. We're supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that's sacred and set apart for the Lord's use in evangelizing the world. And that, as the church, is what we're supposed to be doing as well. We're supposed to be going out and evangelizing the world. The church, properly represented, as a giant fishing boat that's in the ocean of the world and pulling the fish that are, you know, men into the boat. That the way to evangelize the world is not to poke holes in the boat so the water can get in and then grab the fishies as they wriggle by, you know. And next thing you know, the boat's at the bottom of the sea, having been completely submerged by the world. So we draw men, we're in the world to win the world to Christ, not to be won over by the world, if you get the meaning there. You following me? It's not. Okay, good. All right, Psalm 45:11. Who would like to read that? Ariana. Thank you for volunteering.
So the king will greatly desire your peace because he is your Lord.
Okay. He is worthy of our worship because he is our Lord. Margaret, Isaiah 54:5. Okay, so we have all of these reasons why God is worthy of our worship. He is our... Go ahead.
I mean, I guess this is kind of what you were just saying, but I feel like a lot of times, a lot of worship songs and things call God holy.
Mm-hmm.
They miss entirely what holy means. Holy is set apart, and so we can't be worshiping a God who's holy or be declaring holiness if our worship itself
isn't holy. Holy and profane, holy and worldly are opposite ends of the spectrum. So that's something that we need to keep in mind as well. All right, your maker is your husband. He is yours by covenant. One of the images that we see again and again and again in Scripture is this idea of the church being the bride and the groom being Christ. God himself is our husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. There is no other God. When you worship, you should be worshiping God because there is none other. All right. Exodus 34:12. Who would like? Okay, Joy, go ahead.
Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves.
All right, so in Exodus 34, let's ask you some questions about this. What are some of the ways that God warns them that the pagans, the false worshipers, are going to attempt to attract them to their religion? Yes?
Girls.
Yeah, exactly. It's a big problem. And what else, apart from girls? Their sacred pillars and their wooden images. They're, go ahead.
Food.
Feasting. Come to our feast. Come to our sacred meal. We'll get you with the steak dinner. That'll work. Or bacon. Have you ever heard of bacon? You'll love it. Come on. I know you're not supposed to, but try it. So there you go. All we need is the Starbucks and the Chick-fil-A in the outside. No, Chick-fil-A isn't open on Sunday. That wouldn't work for us. We'd need a worldly one. But their worship is accessible. It's sensual. It involves ritual prostitution. It's got sex and music. And, you know, hey, forget it. This is going to be great. But he says, not just don't do it. He actually tells them to be proactive. What does he tell them to do? He says what? Break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, destroy all of this false worship, lest it become a snare to you, and don't make any covenants with them. Don't think that you can enter into these relationships with unbelievers and not be dragged into their way of worship, not be dragged into their worldview and so on. So he gives them this advice, but did they do it? No, and they did become, therefore, a snare to them. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:19. Who's going to read that? Go ahead.
What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
All right, so Paul tells us, first off, there are no other false gods. When they worship false gods, what are they actually worshiping? They're worshiping demons. Allah is a demon. Are we all comfortable with that?
Yeah.
Allah is a demon. If I said that outside these four walls, I'd be in big trouble, but it's the truth. All right? All of these false gods are demons. And that's what Paul is telling us. Now, we're okay as long as the false god that we're calling demons isn't actually worshipped by people today. You know, you can call Zeus a demon or Thor a demon. You know, that's kind of silly. But when we actually talk about the gods who are worshipped today and we call them demons, that's when you get in trouble. But that, understand, is what Paul was doing, because he was talking about the contemporary deities of his day. It was just as offensive as what I just said about Allah. Okay, in his own day. And we've forgotten that, okay, because we have a neutered religion. But our religion is amazingly offensive when you get down to it. The people who Paul was talking to had been guilty of that as well. What was the hub of social life in any Greek city? The temple. When you had a party, it was at the temple. When you had a national holiday, it was at the temple. Everything. And they all involved sacrifices and so on. So when the Christians became Christians, their tendency was to continue to go along with the way that they had always done things. All the meat in the market, for instance, came from the temple. Yes, Granzo?
Samson knocked down the pillars. The party was in the temple.
The party, yeah, that was where they were hooping it up. That's right. So here's the thing. We need to disassociate ourselves and be those radically offensive people. The gospel, we need to remember, is an offense, properly speaking, to the pagan nations around us. We don't enter into their way of life. We don't do the same things that they do. We don't worship the same things that they worship. And when we are doing the same things that they're worshiping, when we are doing the same things that they're doing, when our Sunday looks exactly the same as their Sunday, there's something really wrong going on. There needs to be that, Derek, you were talking about the holiness. There needs to be the otherness. Somebody walking into a Christian church should feel that otherness. Okay? There should be a culture shock going on. If the world can transition into a church seamlessly and not feel at all out of place, not feel uncomfortable, not perhaps feel like, hey, I'm a sinner, there's an angry God and I need some way of being reconciled to him. If none of that would ever enter into your mind, if the reaction would never be the way that the crowd reacted to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, you know, cut to the heart, men and brethren, what should we do? You know, if that would never be the reaction, something is really wrong with our worship. Something is out of place. But we try to win the world by becoming the world. And actually what's happening then is that the world is winning us, not the other way around. So, all right. One of the things that has bled into the church and changed dramatically its opinions over the past few years is the practice of making pictures of Jesus. Now, all of the Reformed denominations were universal in their condemnation of the idea of making pictures of any of the members of the Trinity. Because one of the things that they said is they're all lies. All right, I'm going to go to page 5. J.G. Voss is too long to read with the time that we have. That's wonderful, but there you have it. John Murray said this. Secondly, pictures of Christ are in principle a violation of the second commandment. A picture of Christ, if it serves any useful purpose, must evoke some thought or feeling respecting him. And in view of what he is, this thought or feeling will be worshipful. We cannot avoid making the picture a medium of worship. But since the materials for this medium of worship are not derived from the only revelation we possess respecting Jesus, namely Scripture, the worship is constrained by a creation of the human mind that has no revelatory warrant. This is will worship. For the principle of the second commandment is that we are to worship God only in ways prescribed and authorized by him. It is a grievous sin to have worship constrained by a human figment, and this is what pictures of the Savior involves. All right, where do we go in the Word of God to get an accurate description of what Jesus looked like? And what does it tell us there? There was no beauty that would attract us to him. He certainly did not look like James Cavazel. Go ahead.
He looked like he was approaching 50.
How do we know that?
Because the scribes say...
You're not yet 50. Oh, thank you, Joanna. All right. So we know... Yeah, he's under 50. Thanks. The apostles, they were with him every day, virtually, for 3 years, right? Could they have given us a wonderful description of what he looked like? They don't even give us as much information as they give us about John the Baptist. All right?
Yeah, that's true.
They give us more description. Why do you think they would leave that out? I mean, it's a biography. I've never yet read a biography of anybody that didn't at least give us some idea of what he looked like. This is the only one that I have ever read that didn't have it. Graham's about to burst, so we'll give Graham an opportunity. Yes? Precisely so that we wouldn't have any fodder for making images. So when we make images of Jesus, what are we doing? We're creating, this is what I think Jesus should look like. And it usually is somebody who looks like us. If you look at all the cultures and the images that they made, the Byzantine Jesus looks like a Byzantine. The African Jesus looks like an African. European Jesus looks like a European, and so on. You go through all of these different cultures, and all they're doing is simply doing what the Greeks did when they created their gods. You throw up something that looks like you and make it bigger. And if it looks like you, who are you actually worshiping? You're worshiping you, really, and the things that you like, you know, your idealized qualities. So all of them are a lie. None of them really represent the actual Jesus. And also, considering who Jesus is, the idea of saying, well, it's a picture of Jesus, but I'm not worshiping him. And you sit there and you say, wait a minute, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Savior. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Are we supposed to worship the Son of God? Well, yes, of course. But, well, then if the picture doesn't make you feel worshipful, then what good is it? All right, so the idea of saying, I've got a picture of Jesus, but we're not going to have any worshipful thoughts about it, or it's not going to in any sense affect or direct our worship, we're lying our heads off. Billy Graham even said, I will never think of Jesus again without thinking of James Cavazel after the Passion of the Christ came out. And that to me was tragic. You're going to, you know, someday be in heaven before the real Jesus, and you've been thinking your entire life of a Hollywood actor? When it's one of the reasons why I never wanted to see the film, never did. Anyway, go ahead and read this stuff. We'll start the next one with a discussion of this stuff and any questions that come up. There is the J.G. Voss section, and then there's an extended section by J.I. Packer on that particular subject. We need to close now.